Well, if you take out your Bibles, you're going to want to open them to Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, first book of the New Testament, that new promise that comes with Jesus. Matthew chapter 1. Well, I don't know about you. I don't know how you're feeling. What's this? Today's the 14th of December. We're halfway through the month. Christmas is what? 11 days away at this point? Wow. It is coming so fast. It's gonna be here. It'll feel like it's here tomorrow. Those of you that, are not really prepared for Christmas, I'm one of those people. I've just been so busy doing so many things, I haven't even really thought about Christmas yet. I know most of you guys are like that. Shopping is still a week away, which is great. That's fantastic. That's plenty of time. Still gives you a few days. I know that many of you are so busy with work, so busy with parties. I've heard from people that the Christmas party season has begun. Many of you were at Christmas parties last night. I was also. Many of you are going to work parties and all that kind of stuff. All of the activity of the trimmings and the trappings of this season is kind of bearing down on us, and it's busy, busy, busy. It's hard, isn't it, to walk in here on a Sunday morning and to feel like, okay, I am in an attitude and a heart of worship. I got to tell you, when I walk in this morning, I feel like I'm in a million different places. I feel like I just don't belong. I feel like I just don't belong in this place. I don't belong amongst you all. You, the ones that in the midst of this season are spiritually in tune to Jesus. You, the people that are focused on Jesus Christ and the baby in the manger, in spite of all of the chaos of this season. You, who, despite the fact that there's Christmas presents to wrap, despite the fact that there's Christmas trees and lights and all that other stuff to put up and all the things that go along with this season, you remain focused. And I walk into your midst and I feel like I don't belong. I feel like I'm the guy that can't keep it together. Maybe you feel that way too. Maybe you feel like you are disconnected from the Lord. Maybe you feel like as you walk in here that you are so busy with Christmas. And for me, I am like many of the students that are in the room. I am very busy with final exams this week. What a great joy in the middle of the Christmas season to be able to do final exams. Amen. Amen. Those of you that are students. This is a very busy, difficult time. I find myself staying up late. I find myself studying hard. And the baby in the manger, you know, Israel's far away. It might as well be on Pluto. It's that far away from my consciousness. Do you walk into church like I do sometimes and just feel like, I just don't belong. I just don't have that heart of worship this morning. I would offer up to you that if you feel that way, if you feel like when you come to church sometimes, when you talk to people, when you contemplate the people that are sitting in the same row at you, you can look at them right now. When you think about those people, that it's good to feel that way. It's good that you are here. It's good that despite the fact that you might not feel very connected to Jesus Christ, you might feel extremely busy during this season, you might feel like the insanity of the trimmings, the trappings, all of the Christmas stuff that you have going on has just got you totally distracted, that you are in the best place. Our instinct is to run. Our instinct is to numb out. Our instinct is to just kind of block it all out and roll our eyes back in our head and just go, oh, December 26th or January 2nd, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Then I'll be able to breathe. Our instinct is to maybe even avoid being around church. Our instinct is to isolate, to run. Could I call on you this morning? Don't run. Don't run anywhere. sit still. There is a Christmas story that you have just got to hear. There is one who has come for people just like us. We talked about it last week in great detail, but from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, mankind's only hope for a future is God's promise of a Messiah who would save the world. You remember when Jesus, or when God gave that promise of Jesus Christ to Eve, when he said that when he was giving her the comments on judgment from eating of the fruit, he promised that one would come and would bruise the head of evil, would take evil out. This Messiah would be a blessing to all of mankind. God goes on and progressively gives more and more detail. God's initiation of this promise would be revealed in the Word of God. It says, when a virgin maiden would have a son whose name would be God with us, Emmanuel, literally. You see it there right on the front where it says there is hope in the red letters. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That is how the beginning of Matthew starts. In Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means what? God with us. This is something that people, secular and religious alike, sing during this season about Emmanuel, about God being in our midst, about God with us. Realize it is one of the most profound and extraordinary prophecies and fulfillments that exists in all of Scripture. Isaiah wrote those words 6 centuries before Jesus Christ was born. 6 centuries separated by all that goes on with the divided kingdom and everything that ends the Old Testament, the intertestamental period, the occupation and domination of Rome, and then Jesus is born in a little town that Micah 5:2 also prophesied, top of the next page, letter C, that there would be not only a virgin birth of the Messiah, but it would occur in a little insignificant town, a town so insignificant that it represented a people that weren't even worthy of being a tribe in the nation of Israel. The little town of Bethlehem. You've probably heard a song about it. That would be the location that the virgin would bear the Messiah. A little town of Bethlehem. The Pharisees are so clued out as to who Jesus is, they think he's from the Galilee region. Excuse me. And they say, go look in the records. We know that no one that is called the Messiah is going to be born up there. Of course, the irony is if they would look in the records, they would find that Jesus Christ, born during the census, was born in the little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, where King David's family was from. It was the town of the royal line, it says in 1 Samuel. And Jesus was to be from this house of David. It had all been prophesied hundreds, thousands of years earlier. Further, Jesus was to be of the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. All of which were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All of which are detailed in the genealogy which leads off the book of Matthew. Now, if you're like me, I've said this to you before. When you hit genealogies, you probably do a lot of what I do. You get into the genealogy, the record of the genealogy. Oh no. Here's a whole bunch of names that I'm not going to be able to pronounce. And here's a whole bunch of information. I don't know where any of these people are from. And you just kind of skim it. Okay, Abraham, I remember him going through Ram, Boaz, David. Oh, I know him. Solomon, yeah, big king, Uzziah, Josiah, after Azor. Flip the page. Jacob, Joseph. Now we're into somebody I know. Husband of Mary, Jesus. Okay, I can start reading at verse 17. That's what most of us do when we hit genealogies. Most of us just skip over all that information. It's even worse in the Older Testament. You know, in the genealogies that are described there, sometimes they're repeated. Sometimes it's like 2 chapters of genealogy, and then the person turns around and repeats the genealogy again. And you're thinking, this is like the cure for insomnia. I can't believe that this stuff is in the Bible. When we approach genealogies, we need to approach them with an eye to what is being communicated. See, genealogies, there's a way of reading them. They always have some sort of a point. There's always something focused about a genealogy. In fact, I can tell you a little bit about what this genealogy is about by just reading verse 17. Look at verse 17 of Matthew chapter 1. So all the generations from Abraham to David are what? 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. You know what we call that? Symmetry. You know what the reality is? There were more than 14 generations. They do it on purpose. Genealogies oftentimes make a theological point. Genealogies oftentimes are showing a fulfillment. And so they'll cut out whole generations. Some of the names are spelled differently. All that kind of stuff. Why? Because it's the way they wrote back in the first century. We're Western in our thought. We think very precision-oriented. We don't skip generations. We want to know everybody that's up the family tree, so to speak. The point of this genealogy is different than that. See, being a son of David, which is how the genealogy begins, look at verse 1 of chapter 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. These titles that are provided in verse 1 are messianic titles, messianic deliverers in Israel. The book of Matthew is written to a largely Jewish audience. And so it's pointing out that the guy I'm talking about is not just a nobody, it's the Messiah. It's specifically the Messiah. It's specifically the son of David. It's specifically the son of Abraham. And now I'm going to show you. Now I'm going to show you through the genealogy that is attached to him. Being a son of David, that was that messianic title in Israel. It was in accordance with the Davidic covenant. Again, thousands of years earlier, which prophesied about the Messiah, Jesus, and I should have Jesus the Christ. You know, I know I mentioned to you on a regular basis, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. The Christ. The Messiah. The one who was sent. The chosen one. The Christ. Jesus, who was or is the Christ. Top of the next page, Jesus' genealogy reveals both his royal lineage, note that that's what it's talking about with David, and it gives us a foreshadowing of what Jesus is made of. His lineage has profound theological implications. And for those of you that are like me, that sometimes walk into church and feel like you don't belong, for those of you that can walk through an entire Christmas season and feel no closer to Jesus than you did when it began. To those of you that feel like your relationship with Jesus perhaps actually gets colder through this season rather than warmer. For those of us in the room that have that gnawing feeling of, shouldn't I be having a more profound experience? I believe this is the essence of the Christmas story. That Jesus Christ did not just come for anybody, that he came with you and me in mind. The genealogy actually teaches us that story. It's the profound theology. See, we've really been emphasizing as we take a look at this Advent month, we've really been emphasizing that from the very beginning, from even before the beginning, the Word of God says, God created the whole world. He created humanity, and he created us with a Savior in mind. We were not created just helpless. God knew that we would sin. And God created, in the whole scheme of human history, he created us with a Savior in mind. Now, before you get real hung up on, whoa, that's a really hard concept to grasp onto, suffice it to say that Jesus was in mind the whole time. We know that because right at the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, God opens up a little window and reveals a bit of his plan. And he says, this thing that has happened, this eating of the fruit, This sin that you have participated in, I already knew. And I just want you to know, sin will not win. My son will be sent, and he will bruise the head of sin. He will kill it off. He will give it the death blow someday. And progressively through the Old Testament, God reveals the character and the person and specifics, right down to where he would be born and who he would be born from. He reveals who the Messiah is. If you are a careful reader of Scripture, you will see that from verse 1 of chapter 1 of Genesis, Jesus is there. It says in the New Testament that everything that was created by the hand of who? Jesus Christ. And what does it say at the very beginning? In the beginning, God created. God, Jesus Christ, the Lord, created. From the very beginning, the scarlet thread of Jesus Christ is in Scripture. It weaves its way through different people. It weaves its way through like the scarlet thread weaves its way through the genealogy. And as the thread weaves its way through, it has profound truth and implications for you and me. Let's just walk through it real briefly. It's notable. Now, the genealogy I'm referring to is in Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to skip through several different characters that are in this genealogy. Abraham, verse 2, was the father of Isaac. Isaac, letter A. I'm on number 3, letter A, number 1. Isaac was the younger child to Ishmael. See, it's notable that Isaac is mentioned. Why? Because he was the younger child. He was the younger son. See, the line was supposed to run through the older, but God doesn't always choose the way that mankind would go. God chooses his own route for redemption. In this case, salvation will run through the younger child, not the older, not through the more prestigious, not through the deserving, not through the one of rank, but the one that didn't have it. The line would run through Isaac. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob was a liar. Jacob was the one who stole the birthright of his older brother. There it is, another younger son. His older brother, Esau. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez. Judah is part of the messianic line. I think one of the most profound proofs that exists in all of the Bible is the single chapter in Genesis about Judah and Tamar. I mean, that story just runs through the book of Genesis, and you know what you're headed towards through the whole book of Genesis. You're starting at Adam and Eve. You're going through the pre-patriarchal period. You're going to get to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know that when you get down there to Jacob, who are you headed towards? You're headed towards that multicolored coat kid, Joseph. That's where you're going to end up. Your last 12 chapters of Genesis, one of the finest stories in the whole Bible, is going to be about Joseph and how God would be redemptive through the life of Joseph. And then right in the middle of the story, as though it just comes out of nowhere, there's a single chapter about Judah and Tamar. It's what in biblical writing is called disjointed. It's what makes people feel like someone came in thousands of years later and added it back in. But we know from the documents that we have, from the original writings from thousands of years ago, that this existed long before the time of Jesus Christ. That there is this disjointed, weird, strange, you just can't get any good explanation for it, chapter about Judah and Tamar. You know why? Because of this right here. It's one of those great setups that God places into Scripture. These things that don't seem like they belong. And then suddenly, when you look at the Bible through the cross of Jesus, you realize it all makes sense. The scarlet thread is no brighter than it is in the chapter about Judah and Tamar. See, Judah is part of the messianic line. The line would run through the lion of Judah, rather than Joseph, a much more extraordinary son, by the way, of Jacob. Out of all the sons The one you know the most about and the one I know the most about is who? Joseph, multicolored coat, ruler in Egypt, really important guy. Does the Messiah run through Joseph? No, it doesn't. Seldom will you find the messianic line running through the important people. Often, you will find the messianic line running through people just like us. Unimportant people. Insignificant people. People that were broken, that were screwed up, and didn't have the first idea about what God was doing in their midst. People that came to synagogue on Saturday and didn't have a clue why they were there. People that come to church on Sunday and feel that sense of disconnection. Judah and Tamar. See, Tamar, the next little line there, was a Canaanite woman. She disguised herself, this is a great thing to be known for in Scripture, as a prostitute and seduced her father-in-law, Judah, into sleeping with her so that she could have a son. How would you like to be known for that? Disguise yourself as a prostitute, sleep with your father-in-law so that you can have a kid. That is a bummer. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by who? Tamar. There it is. Verse 3. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and on it goes. Are you telling me that that story about Judah and Tamar, way back in Genesis, way back in the beginning, the book of beginnings, that that story is really about Jesus? And I just call you to look at the scarlet thread. It's all right there. It's all right there in the pages of Scripture. And it's all highlighted for us in this meaningless little genealogy that we so often skip over. The story goes on. Rahab is brought into the story there in verse 5. Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Who is Rahab? Rahab was an actual prostitute. She didn't get dressed up as a prostitute. She was an actual prostitute. And she was a Canaanite woman. She was from a foreign country. The Israelites were not supposed to be hanging out with the Canaanites. Last sleeping with them. Last having children with them. She was a prostitute. Boaz, the father of Obed by who? Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite woman, a Moabitess, outside of the chosen people. What do we got going on here? We've got a genealogy of prostitutes. We've got a genealogy of foreigners. Are you telling me that this is the line of the Messiah? That this is how Jesus came into the world? No, I'm not telling you that. Matthew's telling you that. God is telling us that. He wants to make a point. Finally, we come through Ruth to Jesse in verse 6, who is the father of David, the king. David. Now we know who he is. David, the king who reigned over the greatest period in Israel's history. David was the father of Solomon. Remember Solomon? Solomon was the guy that was rich and wise. These were the glory days. David, the king, though, is probably best remembered in our heads as a liar, isn't he? He's the guy that slept with that woman Bathsheba. And you know who Bathsheba's kid was? Solomon. David had all kinds of wives. He had all kinds of kids. But you know where the divine line runs? You know who it runs through? It doesn't run through any of them. It runs through that illicit affair that he had with Bathsheba. It runs through him killing off her husband, Uriah, who is listed, by the way, amongst David's mighty men. It's not like Uriah was some distant guy that he didn't know, that he was just had this like kind of cursory relationship with. When David was exiled and he was stuck out in the mountains and he had nowhere to go, you know who was hanging out with him? A guy named Uriah. You know who stood by him and fought for him? Uriah. You know who allowed him to stay in Jerusalem while he went out and fought his battles for him? Uriah. Make no mistake. This is no kind of distant betrayal. that he has in mind. David knew Uriah. Uriah was his close friend. And he took his wife and he slept with her and got her pregnant. And then he killed Uriah in cold blood because he did not want to be found out. That's the David we're talking about. And you know why the genealogy emphasizes it? David was the father of Solomon by who? By Bathsheba. There she is. There she is. And who was she married to? Uriah the what? The Hittite. Another foreigner in the line. The fifth woman mentioned, you'll note that the women that are mentioned in this genealogy are filled with scandal. Their lives are noted for scandal. Mary, the fifth woman mentioned, and the mother of Jesus, was experiencing an unprecedented, it was a virgin birth, had not been one up to this moment, by the way. Hasn't been one since, by the way. Unprecedented, totally unique pregnancy, unconventional by all measurements. And while it looked scandalous from the outside, it was only by appearance. It was by the very hand of God, by the Holy Spirit, that she had become pregnant. These are the women that are mentioned in the genealogies. Every one of them marked within their own culture by scandal. This is the line of disenfranchised and scandalous people that Jesus Christ comes from. The next section which follows, that starts after the kings, after Asa and Jehoshaphat and right through there, are a whole section of people that we don't really know. Starting in verse 12, deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abihud. We don't know who about 80% of these people are. We've got a couple mentions of names in there that we understand. But for the most part, this section marks a period of decline in Israel during the divided kingdom, and it leads to the Babylonian captivity and exile, and it follows the Babylonian captivity and exile, and there are a whole bunch of people who are literally meaningless. No historical significance whatsoever. That reminds me of me. That reminds me of you. No offense. That reminds me of us. We would fit in that section. We would fit down there amongst the people that were not very well known. The names in this final section are total unknowns. People who were of Jesus' ancestry, but were of little individual significance. They walked through this life and they thought to themselves exactly as we think of ourselves. I am meaningless. In the big picture of God's salvation and all that He's got going on. When I look at Scripture, I'm just in this huge river of what God is doing, and I'm just out there kind of bobbing along. But this genealogy, which we read about, it lives on top of the back page. Well, middle page, actually. This genealogical list, which begins the book of Matthew, establishes Jesus as both from the kingly line of Israel and as a son of scandal and obscurity. If you read through it, if you study those names, if you explore the significance of them, you will find scandal and obscurity throughout. In some capacity, his lineage foreshadows his own ministry. The exact kind of people from whom he came are the exact kind of people with whom he came to minister. Who he came to minister to. Who he came to love. He would even say, I did not come for those that are healthy. I came for the sick. I came for the broken. And when he is asked about the significance of his ministry, he says, the blind are regaining sight. The broken are being made whole. The deaf will hear. The dead are being raised. Think about that for a moment. The blind, the broken, the deaf, the dead. That's a good description of this room right now. That's a good description of my life. Because the moments that I think that I see, I realize that I don't. When I think that I'm listening, I understand that I cannot even hear. When I think that I've got it all together, I realize the depth of my brokenness. When I feel that I have life, I realize that I've been saved from death by Jesus and Jesus alone. Note that Jesus' genealogy, letter C, includes Israelites and Gentiles, those that are non-Jews. That should be good news. It should be good news for all of us that the line does not just run through the Jews, that the line runs through literally all peoples. It foreshadows a Messiah, which would be a blessing to the whole world. This was part of the Abrahamic covenant way back in the book of Genesis, that their ancestors would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and that they would bless the whole world, that the whole world would be included in this amazing covenant, not just the nation of Israel. There is nothing racial about Jesus Christ's love. He calls on all to draw near in the person of Jesus Christ. Note that his genealogy includes women. It established a value for women in the plans of God, heightened by the purity and the faithfulness of Mary, Jesus Christ's mother. Now don't go lifting her up too high. Don't go making Mary into something that she's not. She was a servant of the Lord, and we should find relationship with that servanthood. We should find relationship with someone that was obscure and was no one being chosen to carry Jesus Christ for the world. You are pregnant with the same thing. You carry the same great message. The world waits to meet the Messiah. And the scarlet thread which rested in her womb, which was born of the virgin, would extraordinarily be given to all followers of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. What then do we observe in this genealogy, letter E? We see God's hand has been in control and at work. God is not just interested in you. He's not just interested in your personal salvation. He is not just interested in saving you from all the crappy things that happen in your life. God has been at work from the very beginning. The scarlet thread began from before chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis, and it runs all the way through Scripture. We've just kind of pricked it up a little bit this morning and taken a look at different points along the way. But at the end of the book of Matthew, it talks about Jesus being taken out into all the world, to the uttermost parts, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, that the scarlet thread is now to multiply itself out. And miraculously, that promise that was given to Eve by the mouth of God, that scarlet thread runs through many of you. Right through the center of your soul, right through your heart. God has been in control. He has been at work from the beginning, even in the worst of situations. And you can't find worse situations than some of these. I mean, I know a lot of you. I know a lot of your backgrounds. I don't know how many of you have been prostitutes. I don't know how many of you have been, you know, had really, really lousy things occur in your life. I don't know if they are reflective of this story, but I would bet that the worst of the experiences in our lives would fit into the midst of this genealogy smoothly. Some of us carry deep brokenness. Some of us carry deep pain, hurt, feelings that separate us from God Himself. And I say, don't run. I say the picture of Scripture is run to Jesus, not away from Him. Like the woman that was caught in adultery and Jesus bends down after everyone has left her. All of her accusers are gone. And He says to her, who remains? Nobody, Lord. Go and sin no more. The scarlet thread runs right through the middle of this room. The scarlet thread that has been at work to will and to work for His good pleasure, Philippians chapter 2. to provide salvation and to work out salvation and to provide for our future. It has been at work from the beginning and it continues to work through you. And it will continue past you. It will continue into the future. God has plans for that scarlet thread. And they extend through you into others. Those of you that are blessed enough to be parents get to offer or extend that thread to your own children in great love and compassion, in the hope that they themselves will have children and that they too will get to know Jesus Christ. There is great hope in the scarlet thread. It's no mistake that the words of Christ are what? Scarlet red. Why? Because it's in those words and those alone that we find hope. For God so loved the world, all of the world, not just the pretty people, not just the people of significance, not just the people that have it all together. He loved prostitutes. He loved broken people. He loved the deaf, the dumb, the blind. People like me and people like you. People that were foreigners to those that were chosen. And He includes us by His great grace in the midst of His family. See, in the book of Matthew, it's just the beginning of the Jesus story, but it's certainly not the end. His life and ministry brought hope to the whole world. Jesus Christ brought hope and life to the whole world. I don't know what you perceive of this season. I don't know how Christmas is striking you. But my prayer is that this morning you take a step back and consider that God had you in mind from the very beginning. That in creating the world with a Savior, He also created the world with a whole pile of broken people. And that God Himself chose you. He chose you to be part of His family. He chose you to be part of the scarlet thread. He chose you to run that scarlet thread through. You are Abraham, you are Isaac, you are Jacob, you are Rahab, you are Bathsheba. No matter who you are, no matter what stuff you bring to the table, no matter what the things are that are in your life, God has chosen to run His scarlet thread through you. What hope there is in that. How profound is it that God gave His Son for you and for me? How great is it to be part, not just of a plan for me, but part of a plan that is much greater than me. Part of a plan that extends beyond me and has gone on before me. Part of the flow that is God's to glorify His name. And how does God glorify His name? We've seen it as we've studied 1 Corinthians. He glorifies His name through the foolish. He glorifies His name through the weak. He glorifies His name through the blind, through the stupid, through the moronic, through us. This is the hope of Christmas time. That with all the frailty of a child laying in a manger, that Son was sent for us and for the whole world. As Matthew closes his gospel, the invitation is clear. The invitation is to become part of the family of God. Become part of the genealogy. To recognize your name in the midst of those names that began the book. The book begins with very specific names, a very specific scarlet thread that runs through them. But it ends saying, now take the name and spread it to the whole world. Take it to your Judea. Take it to your Samaria. Take it to the uttermost parts of the world. The scarlet thread lives. It goes on. The story does not end in the manger. It extends beyond the cross. I am struck, and I will close on this, at just how romantic the story is. That God loves us. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son. That His heart's motivation, so to speak, is that He loves us. in the glory of His name, He has loved us. That at the very beginning, when we were all in the mind of God, in the secret places of God, that He loved us, that He created us with a Savior in mind, that He always knew that the redemption that would come through Jesus would run through you. God always knew this. And it's like this marvelous romance. See, a great lover never forces himself. He woos. He calls. He loves that person into relationship. This is the offer of the manger to me. That God came into the world not by force, not to forcibly grab you by the throat and say, "Hey, come on, follow me." But He came in the form of a baby wrapped in flesh to love you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only unique Son so that we might respond and have relationship with Him. And the scarlet thread lives on. You come this morning disconnected, disenfranchised, broken, blind. Then that genealogy, like it's for me, is for you. Be blessed. Let's stand and worship the Lord.